We'll begin from where we left off last Sunday evening. We ended with verse 10 and we're now at verse 11. Remembering at the very end of verse 10, John had just bowed down to the angel and he was reprimanded, saying that you are not to do that. There is only one that you should bow down to. From the Old Testament prophets to the very present day believers, you who sit here tonight, God's people have desperately longed for the moment that you and I would see Jesus and for him to return and to establish his kingdom of peace and his kingdom of justice here on earth. Throughout the Bible, it is filled with many references to the second coming of Christ. This spectacular event is actually emphasized 17 different times in the Old Testament. And 70% of the chapters in the New Testament mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that Christ himself mentioned his very return, as did his angels who spoke to those who witnessed his ascension back to his throne on high when they said that he will return in the very manner in which he just left. Here in John's vision in Revelation 19:11, the very door of heaven is opened, and it is opened again for the very second time. When was the first, or when will be the first? Anybody? When he comes back to what? Rapture the church. We read of this in Revelation 4. Verse 1 said, after these things I looked up, and John said, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And we know upon the ascension of John in this vision, he left an earthly dwelling place and entered into a heavenly dwelling place, where you and I will leave this earthly dwelling place and we will enter into a heavenly dwelling place when we meet Jesus in the air, when we are caught up. The second time that Jesus returns, though, he is riding a white stallion, a symbolic picture of a conquest appearing the very same way a victorious king would when he would re-enter the capital city of his kingdom after a battle. In ancient times, the king would ride in on that white horse, victorious. And Jesus Christ himself will do the same. But what's important to understand is when he comes back this second time to rule, when he is on this horse, he will be accompanied by you and by me, by all believers who have called upon the name of the Lord. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. At his first coming, Jesus was the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And remember that image, Jesus as a meek and low lamb coming to take away the sins of the world. But here at his second coming, he will restore the truth. He will restore the truth and he will restore the righteousness. And he will execute just and fair judgment upon his enemies. Came as a lamb to seek and save all who were lost. But when he comes back this second time, he's coming back with great authority, just as he came to save. He now comes to judge, to rule. But how exciting it is, or how exciting it should be for you and for me to know that we'll be a part of this vast army. That as soon as he is coming back for that second coming, you and I will get on our horse, and we too will be clothed the very same way in which Jesus is clothed, and we will come back with him for that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible tells us that his second coming of Christ will be a glorious event that all the world will witness. Everyone will witness his second coming. It will not be in a hidden area. It will not be on the opposite side of the hemisphere where you and I will not be able to see if we were here on this earth. He is going to come back in a way that everyone will know immediately what is taking place. It will not be a secret. And it will not be a spiritual event where only a few may be able to understand what's going on, or people may be able to debate or make up their own story as to what's happening. When he comes back the second time to rule the earth, make no mistake about it, everyone will know who he is. Even those who blaspheme his name will know exactly who he is. Every believer, every unbeliever will know. And it will happen suddenly. It will happen like lightning that begins in the east as it shines in the west. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verses 27 through 31. Matthew 24, 27 through 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Everyone will know exactly who he is, and they will see him for who he truly is. As the scene here opens in Revelation 19:11, all the nations are gathered for a final assault against God and his people. And we've already discussed this as we concluded chapter 17 and 18. We discussed the battle of Armageddon. But here we are now looking at this in a vision in a way in which John sees all of it unfold. And he sees it as if Jesus is already coming back to rule the earth just as he said he would. Christ simply comes down and with his word, he slays his enemies on this very day, this great day. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what a privilege it'll be for you and for me, for those who've called upon the name of God, to share in that day. And we'll get to experience that day together. We think about the different times in our lives where we've experienced wonderful worship services, such as this morning you experienced a wonderful worship service. And you think about how you feel so united with one another during that time. You feel so close with individuals during a great time of worship. And just think how close you're going to feel the day that you come back with your Lord and Savior to rule this earth with him. And you are there sitting upon your white horse, your white stallion, watching your Jesus do exactly what he said he would do. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, it gives us the final picture of Christ defeating and destroying the beast and the false prophet where they have gathered together their armies. This climactic battle for which the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet gathered the earth's kings is introduced with a description of Christ as victor. And remember that now, they're gathering all these armies together to try and fight and defeat Jesus Christ. But they know their outcome. They know their fate. But they are jumping for joy inside their own hearts because they know that so many lives they're going to ruin because they're fighting a battle in which they will never be able to win. They gather for this final battle scene, but something else is going to take place that's even more gruesome than the actual battle itself. This is the final conflict that's going to take place. It's a grim dinner invitation that forecasts the actual battle's outcome. And upon the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ says the one word that defeats everyone who is there, every person who's left upon this earth, their bodies will fall down to this earth dead, but their souls will immediately rush into Hades. But as their old dying body lies there, a supper will take place, a supper that we hope we know no one will be a part of. But it says in God's word, as we will read tonight, that the vultures themselves will be looming around, waiting for this battle scene to take place. And as soon as the battle is over and these dead carcasses fall to the ground, there the vultures will be waiting to consume their bodies. Look at verse 11, if you would, of chapter 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The rider of the white horse is already victorious, and that is Jesus Christ himself. We read this in Revelation 2:17. Listen as I read it. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The title of Jesus Christ in this moment is called Faithful and True. He is identified as no other than Jesus Christ himself, being the very faithful true witness, the only faithful true witness to ever live. That is his title. That's what's been given unto him. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then we studied in Revelation 3:14, the Laodicean church. He says, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. I love that phrase. These things says the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These three names describe the entire ministry of Jesus Christ and what he did and his reason to come here and live on this earth. His very first name is Faithful and True, known only to God. It indicates his intimacy and his oneness with the Father, and thus his eternal existence. He is faithful, he is true, and we know that is what will carry us until our eternal destiny of being with him in heaven, because he is faithful, because he is true. And if we believe in him and we know without a shadow of a doubt that he is the one who delivers us from our sins, we will reap his reward that he bestows upon us, all because of his suffering. His second name is the Word of God. It refers back to Jesus incarnate. When the Word became flesh, where he walked as a man on this earth and revealed God to the very human race. And then his third name, the majestic and regal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the title Christ will have at his second coming, which will designate his role as the sovereign ruler of the earth. He will be, he already is, but he will officially be when he comes back to rule the earth. He will be, that's when we will be able to see him just as he is, as the ultimate King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the nations will gather for that final assault against God and his people. But the outcome of the battle is not ever in doubt. You who sit here today, don't ever wonder, will you ever receive the reward of winning that final battle? The battle has already been won. It'll be just a formality. And there will be no sword being swung. It'll be the word of God. It'll be the word of Jesus who defeats Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and all of those armies, the multitudes of men and women who will gather on that day to try and defeat God Almighty's Son. Jesus Christ, the Lamb in Revelation 5, now appears as a mighty warrior. And you know, that's how awesome of a God we serve and how awesome his Son is. He came as a lamb to lay down his life. But here he comes back knowing that he was raised from the dead. He ascended back to his throne on high. He will come back again as a mighty warrior, a conqueror. No one will be able to defeat him. This battle will be unlike any other in history. There will be no fighting, but there will be mass casualties. Christ will simply come down, and with his word, he will slay his enemies. The armies will follow down just as he slays with the word. The sword, remember, is the word. His tongue is shaped like a scepter. His word will be so strong and so faithful and so true that those who denounce him will meet their doom. Psalms 2, verses 8 through 9 says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The rider of the white horse, which is the Son of Man, with eyes like a flame of fire and a sharp sword, whom John saw on the Lord's day has many diadems. His crown has many diadems, which is a crown of royalty. No one else can wear the crown that he wears. It shows his ultimate supremacy as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John 1:1 and verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Within that very life that he lived, it was full of infinite grace and infinite truth, and also infinite wrath and judgment for those who did not believe or do not choose to believe. He was the Word who became flesh. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, his only Son, heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." His Son is heir of all things, but yet he made the worlds. It is very interesting to know that there is a name that is written upon Jesus, a name that no one knows but he himself. Since the infinite being of the Son of God can never fully be known, his divine majesty veils parts that you and I will not know. The very nature of the Son of God and God speaks most fully of. We can study this Bible from front to back and back to front, day in and day out, but there are still things that you and I are never going to be able to obtain. There's only a few things really that God needs us to know, and he's placed it here in his Word. But as you study it, he reveals more and more things to you. But there's many things that we will not know, we will not understand. And you know, there's questions in our lives where we say, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him this and I'm going to ask him that." And my opinion to that will be, no, you won't. That'll be the last thing on your mind, to ask him why these certain events unfolded the way that they did. Because when we are taken from this earth and we are put into heaven and we see Jesus face to face, do you think it will matter any longer? No, it will not. It will not matter why tragedy struck your life. All that will matter is that you see your Jesus face to face just as he is, and that his promise that he told you in his Word is so very true. In Luke 10:22, it says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Even Jesus Christ himself doesn't know when his Father will send him to take on the church. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." We're going to follow him on white horses. Jesus' robe has been dipped in blood to represent the stain of sin, which he has come to take away. The fine linen, being white, being pure, represents the righteousness of the bride of the Lamb. And we will ride white horses and we'll get to share in his victory. We won't have to do a thing, but we'll get to share in his victory. The only thing that you have to do is believe in him, and you obtain this victory. That's all you have to do. We make it very difficult, but it is very easy to do if you're willing to submit yourself to Christ. Revelation 6:11. Just listen as I read. I have several to flip to tonight, and you just for time's sake, I'll read them, and you just listen, please. Revelation 6:11 says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." This was the fifth seal. This was the cry of the martyr In Revelation 12:11, it also reads of this very same important context of the white robe. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Revelation 15:2 reads, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Are you an overcomer? We know people who will not be overcomers. But with these verses that we've just read in Revelation 6, Revelation 12, and 15, it speaks of the importance of the overcomer. And that's what we've got to understand and realize, is that we're an overcomer. No matter what you face in this life, I don't care how miserable your life may be at some point in your life, whether you've experienced it already or it may unfold tomorrow or next week, you will be an overcomer one day. You will overcome this earth, this world, the trials and the tribulations. John 16:33, Jesus says, don't worry about these things. Don't worry about the trials and the tribulations. Have no fear, for I've already overcome them for you. We're an overcomer. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the name above all names. He's the blessed Redeemer. He is Emmanuel. We oftentimes don't think of him as being Emmanuel except during the month of December. But he is Emmanuel, God with us. Every day, he is our Emmanuel. Verses 15 and 16 read of chapter 19. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we have pictures in our minds of what Jesus looks like, and people have depicted what Jesus may have looked like, and we've seen these paintings. But I've really never seen any true paintings depicting what he will look like as this warrior, a conqueror. And to envision what he'll look like sitting on this horse, this beautiful white stallion, and with that name written upon his thigh. How mighty and how powerful that is. And knowing that there's nothing that will defeat him. There's not enough nuclear weapons in this world that could ever be constructed and put in one place, let alone all the forces of the armies in this world, to even put a chink in the armor of Jesus Christ. We serve an awesome and mighty God. Christ's second coming will execute judgment on those who have denied him. Jesus will strike the nations with one word. His scepter will be an iron shepherd's rod, which is a symbol of absolute power, absolute authority, absolute righteous reign. His robe symbolizes majesty, and his thigh symbolizes power. That's what I love to read, and that's what I like to think about. You know, just as loving as our God is, just as loving as Jesus Christ is, he is just as powerful. And that's where it's written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, symbolizing how powerful, how awesome is he. As a believer in Christ, we know who the King was, who the King is, and evermore shall be. But many truly do not know. In Revelation, this question will be answered. Every king, every lord, everyone will bow down to see who he is. And I don't know what that picture will be like, but I imagine for those people who will see him, who are non-believers, and they cower down and they realize who they're looking at, and they see this powerful man on a horse, the Son of God on this horse. Can you imagine the trembling and the fear that's going to be in their hearts? And at that moment in time, it will be too late. Philippians 2:9-11 reads, therefore God also has highly exalted him. him being Jesus Christ, and given him, Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, his only begotten Son, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now for you and me, we've already made that proclamation. But I think sometimes in our lives we forget that we made that proclamation. And sometimes it's okay in your own world to take time to recognize that he is Lord of lords and King of kings of your life. Confess it. Hold fast to the confession. We're going to be on the end with him. And those who will be on the earth will be against him. And their fate, their doom will be just like that. He will be the supreme and sole ruler of the earth, fulfilling the very prophecy of Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. And we read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It takes us to our thoughts as a child of Christmas. But it's much more grand than Christmas. It is the ruling of Jesus Christ when he comes back to this world. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And it concludes by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is thrilling to know that each one of us has been invited to the very marriage supper of the Lamb, a time of great rejoicing and celebration. I want you to think about that. As I say that to you tonight, it should put a smile on your heart, a smile on your face, to know that you've already been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that you will be a part of this day when he comes back to establish his kingship over this earth. Anyone and everyone who has trusted in Christ will be in attendance. Now think about that. You know, the All-Star Game is going on this evening in Charlotte, and they say some 175,000 plus individuals have come into Charlotte over the weekend for this All-Star weekend. The who's, the celebrities. If you didn't get an invitation, if you're not sitting on the front court, guess what? You're a nobody. But that's the place to be right now. Think about how grand it will be the day that we sit down and have that supper with the Lamb. The table will just go on and go on and go on and go on. And the who's will be there. The people who have been a part of the family of God. Those people who confessed with their mouths and accepted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live within their heart. Those individuals, you who sit here tonight, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll be at the greatest event of all. Won't it be a great time when he calls us home for supper? But at the very same time, it's very sobering to realize that millions of unrepentant followers, those who follow the Antichrist, those who follow the false prophet, will find that their presence will be required at an entirely different event, an entirely different banquet. And this is called the Great Supper of God. At this supper, there will be no rejoicing. It will only be weeping, and it will only be wailing. Those who manage to survive the horrors of the tribulation. And I want to stop there for a moment to think about that. You know, individuals are going to survive the tribulation. Somehow or another, we can probably say millions of people are going to find a way that they're going to survive through that 7 years of trial and tribulation. And then they're going to meet their ultimate doom. Can you imagine how scared you would be? I mean, there's not going to be anywhere to go. There's not going to be anywhere to hide. There's not going to be anywhere for you to go and find a safe haven anywhere. And then their ultimate doom is fixing to fall upon them. Those who manage to survive the horrors of the tribulation and still choose to reject Christ will become food for the vultures on the battlefield of Armageddon. This is the Great Supper of God. Revelation tells us the Antichrist and his followers, they gather one last time to try and defeat Jesus. All the evil and all the rebellion of the previous 7 years comes to a head at the Battle of Armageddon. Think about that. The final battle. Every bit of evil that ever took place from the very beginning of the tribulation to the very last day, evil is going to be in its ugliest. It's going to rear its most ugly head to try one more time to defeat Christ. But the battle is over as soon as it begins. Immediately, the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. Now, I wonder what goes through their minds, what's going to go through their hearts when they realize that they're captured and they face Jesus. They're face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he captures them. And as soon as he takes hold of them, he casts them into the lake of fire. They're the very first ones to enter into the lake of fire. And he sends them there alive. They don't experience the earthly death. He sends them there alive, directly to the lake of fire. Their evil acts have been so innumerable and so monstrous, they are thrown immediately into that fiery lake of burning sulfur. The Antichrist and the false prophet become the very first inhabitants. Both will still be there after 1,000 years when the first member of the unholy Trinity, which is Satan himself, joins them. So they'll be there for 1,000 years, and I guess they'll probably be wondering in this pain and this agony of when their evil leader is going to join them, and he'll be there. Jesus has a plan for him too, and he will join them. Satan himself will finally be there. He'll be a part of that, or he'll make complete that unholy Trinity. The Antichrist's army are killed by the conquering Christ. Their bodies will be consumed by scavengers while their souls are sent to Hades to await the great white throne judgment. In light of biblical prophecies like these, you and I cannot afford to be careless about our own relationship with Christ. We cannot be callous about the horrific events that are going to take place, the horrific events that are going to be in store for so many people who choose not to believe. Listen to 2 Peter 3, 11-12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We should be highly motivated by compassion for those who do not know Christ. And we should do everything we can do to depopulate hell. And we do this by sharing the gospel, by bringing them unto the family of God. And I think that this may be an area where we lack the most, is that we do get very comfortable where we are at Sand Hill or any church. But I say Sand Hill because this is where we are together tonight worshiping. We get comfortable here. We begin to just love our people. And sometimes we have a tendency to forget about those people who need our love even more. And so what do we do to invite people? Do we still invite people to church any longer? That's important. And they may not come. But I hope that's something that you don't ever stray away from. If you ever have an opportunity, invite someone. Even if you think they may have a home church, but you don't know whether or not they attend regularly, invite them. Have them come and worship here. Maybe they'll come here and worship, and then it'll give them a desire to get back to their own church and become faithful in their home church, wherever the case may be. It doesn't matter where they worship as long as they take time and they learn the importance of worshiping. But we must make sure that we do everything. We show the compassion that we need to make sure that people understand that there's people in these churches that love them. You know, the church has gotten a bad name over the last several years, over the last decade. You know, we're labeled hypocrite because of our hypocritical lifestyles. And so we have to make sure that we exude love when we're out in the community and not the judgment that so many unfortunately see. So let's invite people. Let's invite our neighbors to worship here with us. And maybe you don't feel comfortable doing that, but maybe start off by inviting them just to your home or sitting on your porch and just having casual conversation, getting to know them, and letting them know that you care about them personally. And then find a way to encourage them to come and be a part of your family here at this church. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and do it with fear, that reverential fear of God. Let's look at verse 17 and 18, and looking at the time here, we might be able to wrap it up tonight. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. John sees the actual angel standing, but he does not see the carnage that's left behind. He doesn't realize how tremendous that battle really is or is going to be. He doesn't see the carnage. The angel's invitation for the birds, and these are no ordinary birds. These are scavenger birds, such as the vulture. These vultures are to pick the corpses clean at the great supper of God. It reflects the Old Testament covenant curse from Deuteronomy 28:26, where it says, your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. That's in Deuteronomy. And here we see God bringing it back here at the very end of the days. This is also an echoing of God's prophetic word against Gog and Magog, who oppressed God's people, the people of Israel. In Ezekiel 39:17-20, it reads, and for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come and gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs, of goats and bulls, of all them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord of God. And this is also echoed in chapter 20, verse 8. And we'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. The beast's army, to be consumed as flesh, includes not only kings and warriors, but also all people, everybody, every man, every woman who serve the beast will be a part of this feast, the supper, the great supper of God. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Here, all of those who have gathered themselves together to make war against Christ under the leadership of the beast and the false prophet are gathered. Now, as this is taking place, the vultures are already getting ready to consume their meal because they know that the time is at hand. Could there be anything, though, more futile than creatures, than human beings, trying to fight against their Creator? What a concept. And we think that, you know, that can't happen to us or that can't happen to our family or friends, but it's happening already. Every single day, men and women, boys and girls make a choice and they constantly fight against their Creator. Not in war with sword and with gun, but with their heart, with their own selfish desires. But here on this day, the final battle, they'll try to defeat their Creator. Verse 20 says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The forces of evil cannot resist Christ's power. They think they can, But they cannot resist the power of the cross, the power of Christ. The beast and the false prophet are captured and they're cast alive into the lake of fire, whereas their followers will die a physical death. So those individuals who are going to attempt to fight the war, they're going to die a physical death. They're going to die on earth. Verse 21 tells us, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Can you imagine that scene? Look at Revelation 20:10. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Robert Michael was running a rather high fever last night, and he was burning up. I mean, that's what he said, and I touched his body, and you've been there, you know the feeling. And it did. I mean, his body just felt like it was literally on fire. And Robert Michael, even in his little time of sickness, he made a little joke, which it really isn't a joke, but he was able to find some comfort. And what he said was, I won't ever have to experience being this hot in hell, will I, Daddy? And I said, no, you won't, son, because of what you believe in. And you think about that. You think about the time that you've probably had a fever like that and you were just burning. And we can't even wrap our minds around what this is going to be like. And these individuals who deceive themselves, they're going to experience this forever and ever and ever. Verse 21 tells us the rest were slain, are the kings of the earth and are the armies, including all the categories of people. Only the Lamb and his army will survive this battle. These remaining members that will be killed by Christ and his conquering army will be sent to Hades to await the judgment before the great white throne. Revelation 20:11-15 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. That's intimidating if you hear that. Does that not intimidate you, even though you're secure? But think about that. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then look at verse 13, what it says. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In that day, those who are cast alive in the lake of fire will burn forever and will know all the torture of fire, and there will be no relief. But tonight, I'm going to leave you with something that you and I are going to rejoice in. We're not going to have a hymn of invitation tonight. We're going to play a song that I mentioned to you last week. This is a song that you're going to sing. This is the song that all believers are going to sing. And it is the Hallelujah Chorus. This altar is going to be open for you. If you feel moved that you need to come to this altar, you come to this altar. I'll be here at the front if you need me. I'm here for you. But rest assured knowing that through this grimness that we've read about, through the pain and the suffering that many are going to endure, you as a believer in God Almighty will be able to stand up one day. You will sing in a mighty chorus, Hallelujah, and He shall reign forever and ever. After my prayer, Ms. Paula. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return. Father, I pray that you fill us with your love and you fill us with your compassion for this lost and dying world. God, I pray that you will show us what we can do as the body of Christ to bring those to you, Father. For you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. And I pray we always we worship you, God, and that we worship you alone. Father, it is my prayer that we live today and every day in eager anticipation of your triumphant and your glorious return. Hallelujah, God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen and amen. The altar will be open. Sometimes things don't go as we planned, and that's okay, because we're overcomers. We'll get this to work for us maybe next Sunday. Well, no, not next Sunday, but maybe the next Sunday we'll get this up and playing. But we'll go ahead and just dismiss in prayer tonight. And so if you want to just go ahead and stand and...